chapter 2, what we want to return to in our Bibles here tonight. So, okay, so let me see how we're doing here. All right. What does it take to have a grace-oriented church? And I think we have a grace-oriented church, and we're trying to teach the grace of God at every turn. So there's a number of points here that I will teach these if I remember. I didn't even remember Sunday that this was the first Wednesday night of the month, so I failed to announce Family Fellowship Night, which I apologize for. But again, I caught myself on Monday, and I thought, oh boy. So I said, Joe, send out an email so people will know if they want to come and bring their kids and, again, have some family fellowship and sing some songs with the kids. I just thought we'd send that out here. So let's have a word of prayer. And, again, that's reminding ourselves, again, about the rest God provides for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You again for the opportunity to open Scripture tonight. We're praying, Father, as we think, again, of a devotional time, perhaps for 30, 40 minutes here, we can talk about some things we looked at last time, which was actually 2 months ago. And again, tonight we want to move ahead a little bit by the grace of God and just talk about another point by the grace of God, which emphasizes the love of Christ, the grace of God, and even, Father, our position or identification in Christ. But it's all about grace. And again, without grace, we'd be sunk. So we need Your grace even to teach the word here tonight by Your grace. We thank You now. Commit our time to You now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're looking here at, we at Grace Gospel believe we are a grace-oriented church, but I thought it might be good to go over on Family Fellowship Nights again the characteristics of a grace-oriented church. What should they strive to include when they think about being a grace-oriented church? So I didn't teach on this last month. I don't know what happened last month, but we perhaps didn't. We're going to have communion tonight, by the way, as well, so we need to get some communion. Are you all set? Way to go. You're way ahead of me. So I just was looking around. I thought, are we all set? Way to go, Todd. You're way on top of it. You're a good man. Okay. So we looked last time we studied here, we looked at number one is the fact that grace is taught and preached from the pulpit on a consistent basis. This is a mark, again, of a grace-oriented church. We need to teach about the grace of God. And again, we mentioned what grace means. Grace means God's unmerited favor and kindness given to those who deserve just the opposite. We don't deserve grace. Grace is absolutely unmerited. So as we think again of this definition up here on top, an unmerited gift from God. What is grace? And we use this icon or this acronym here, God's riches at Christ's expense, to again realize that we need the grace of God in our life. There's just no doubt about it. And we looked that night when we taught on this at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So if you have your Bibles, you can look there. And I've got these verses again on PowerPoint, so you can look up here as well. But again, we're looking at Ephesians 2, 8, 9, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it," or the salvation, "is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast." So again, grace is the key here. And again, we have been saved, we have been rescued, we have been delivered, again, by the grace of God. Our part is through faith, through simply believing that message. And that is, notice, it's not of yourselves. You don't count on this except from expressing faith in the work of Christ. That's why it now is the synonym to it is salvation, is the gift of God. And again, it's not of our works what we would do, lest anyone should boast and go around heaven saying, cock-a-doodle-doo, look at me. Look at what I did. You know, I gave a bunch of money. I did this. I did that. I witnessed to certain people. I became a pastor. I sacrificed this. I went over someplace and witnessed in Africa or in Indonesia or someplace. You know, big deal. That doesn't make, no one's going to heaven because of their good works. That's for sure. And that's why we mentioned out of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that salvation is by grace, was provided by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We wanted to mention that. We wanted to drive that point home. Well, then we ask the question, where do good works fit in then? Well, Ephesians 2:10 tells us where they fit in. For we are his workmanship. Notice, we were created now in Christ Jesus for the very purpose of good works. You know, we're not saved by our works, but we've been saved to do good works. That's the idea. Because God has prepared these works beforehand that we should walk in them. We should do them by the grace of God. And this is a simple thing to understand. And again, we're emphasizing here this word, grace alone, through faith alone, but it's in Christ alone. That's how we get in on all of this. But again, we could illustrate this, and we've done this a number of times. What's the proper place of good works? Well, you can't get saved by your works, but you have to put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's exactly what this man is doing. He's looking to the cross of Christ. He's seeing that Christ paid for all sins on that cross, past, present, and future. And he's putting his faith in Christ. Immediately, he enters into salvation. And again, this is by God's grace in his life. Then again, the Bible now becomes an open book so that he can begin to understand what God has to say. So God has things for him to understand and note as he reads the Bible and understands the Bible through, again, the Spirit of God working in him and downloading the Scriptures into his mind, because it's all taking place in our mind. Then we can use our lives, and through the Spirit of God, we can produce the good works God wants us to produce. And this is simple, and this is exactly what God wants for your life and for my life here, okay? Secondly, we saw that God's people are encouraged to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ as well. So to see that, here I'm going to have you just turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. So let's take a right here, and we're going to turn in our Bibles tonight to look at some verses. There's a whole bunch on the back side of your handout we're going to take some time to look at here as we get to this third point here. But in our Bibles, and I don't have these on PowerPoint, so you've got to turn there if you're going to see these verses. In 1 Peter 1:23, Peter tells the people he's writing to, having been born again. How that happened? Well, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed through the very word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So again, it centers in this gospel, just like Joy told us here earlier in the evening. And she had mentioned John 3:16. That's absolutely true. But let's keep moving ahead to 2:2 here. Let's move 2:1. Therefore, lay aside all malice in your Christian life, all deceit, hypocrisy, and evil, or envy, excuse me, and all evil speaking. As newborn babes, notice now we are to desire the pure milk of the word that you may, what? Grow thereby. We're not going to grow in the Christian life unless we're taking in the word of God. So we want to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what we want to do. There's no doubt about that. And then we looked at one other verse here in 2 Peter chapter 3. So turn to the right there and look at that verse for just a minute. It's the last verse of 2 Peter. In light of the apostasy of chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 1 of 2 Peter is very strong and very positive. 2 is pretty negative, and chapter 3 is positive again. But then at the very end of the chapter, it says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." So the question we mention here is, how did God plan this to come about practically, since it's the Word of God that we traffic in, and that's why we turn to Ephesians. You might want to turn there and look at a few principles there as we go back to Ephesians chapter 4. And we spent some time in this particular book last time, and I'm just reviewing here to get us up to speed, to get us to the third point here. But in Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, Paul mentions godly men through men God gifted to communicate his word to his church. And he, who are these men? Well, we see here, as we jump down to verse 11, He himself gave some to be apostles and prophets. We mentioned last time, this isn't on your handout either. I pulled these from the slideshow from last time. Apostles and prophets were given to the early church to communicate the word of God until the scriptures were completed. They laid the foundation by recording the New Testament epistles, and then the apostles and prophets, those gifted men, passed off the scene. They were the foundation layers. You only lay a foundation to a building that God was building called the church one time, and the apostles and prophets were key in doing that. And then he goes on to mention in verse 11, evangelists were gospel preachers that established local churches via the preaching of the gospel, and they're viable today. There are evangelists that go around doing that. We try to be evangelistic. I'm trying to be evangelistic with our fair ministry, even going to Seward, Alaska. And again, I preach the gospel there. I don't do a lot of pastoring there unless someone has a question. It's evangelism I'm going there for. But then there's this third or fourth gift here. Pastor teachers are those who have replaced the apostles and prophets today, but who teach and explain what the apostles and prophets recorded in Scripture for God's people to know and to understand. And then we talked about the function of these gifted men to Christ Church. Number one, they were designed to equip the saints for ministry, for service in the church. Number two, they were to edify or build up the body of Christ through their teaching of the scriptures. And number three, they were designed to perfect the believers and bring them to spiritual maturity in the body of Christ until the Lord's return. Now, we zeroed in on this word equipping here last time, and we said equipping the saints is this Greek word katartizmos, and it means a complete furnishing, to fully equip the saints, to make them fit for service is the idea there. The term equipped is a military term meaning to equip or prepare for combat. Okay, could use the military word. It implies a process, the very sanctification process that we're all in, like a military boot camp is towards newly enlisted men. And the boot camp is designed to turn these men into soldiers so that they can go and fight the good fight of faith. Okay? And we mentioned here, and this is from last time as well, on the one hand, it is a preparing process. This is a whole process that's equipping. This process involves teaching and instruction. It's positive, in order to be prepared for active duty for the King of Kings. And again, on the other hand, it involves a repairing process. It is a process involving sometimes rebuke, correction, and restoration for service. We are trying to prepare people or repair people is the idea here. So equipping the saints carries differing aspects of meaning in different contexts, and we looked at a number of those last time. Let me just read here a few of them. To a doctor, this word may be used for setting a broken bone or putting a dislocated bone back into its proper place. To a commercial fisherman, it meant mending a broken net and repairing it for service. To a soldier, it meant to be trained for service or combat. To a sailor, it may mean outfitting a ship so that that ship can go to sea and be safely used, carry a cargo, carry people, whatever it is. But God wants, really, friends, to equip, edify, and perfect the believer today. That's exactly what he wants to do. And this is all by his grace for service or ministry in the body of Christ, as each of us has a role to play in the body of Christ. So let's look at a third point here tonight that I want to make, and we're going to settle on this for the rest of our time tonight. Grace not only saves us from the penalty of sin, but it's the primary motivation for godly Christian living. And sometimes people say, just, you know, the pastors whip the people up and say, let's just get with it. You know, you're just dragging your feet. Well, that's not the right motivation. Okay, grace needs to be the right motivation. Motivation means to entice or to move one for something. And in this case, it would be godly Christian living. We're trying to get people to be godly in their Christian living, and we want to motivate them, and grace is the way that we need to do that. Okay, I'm going to say some things tonight that may be kind of alarming. Last time we looked at Titus chapter 2, so you can take your Bibles and turn to Titus 2. We'll go there for a minute, and then we'll look at these other passages of Scripture here. Okay, Titus chapter 2. And again, we defined grace again last time. Again, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. God wants to enrich his people, but Christ is picking up the tab. He put our sins on his Visa card. We can't even tip the waiter because he did it all. He provided it all, and he wants to do it all. And that's true to get saved, but that's also true for godly Christian living. It has to be by the grace of God. This is important.
Pastor,
yes. Did he MasterCard? Oh,
yeah,
that he's the master. That's wild. Thank you very much. That's a good point. I'll have to keep thinking that way from now on. I have both, but I own the master owns me, lock, stock, and barrel. So is that the kind of card you have, Rick?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, very good. Okay, you can show me later. I want to see it. Okay. So as we think of Titus chapter 2 here, again, we've looked at these three verses, 11, 12, and 13. And again, Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God. This is the basis for all three statements. Number one, it's the grace of God that brings salvation, and this would be first tense salvation. And this has appeared to all men. In other words, all men have the opportunity to be saved by the grace of God. And I could show you a couple of verses on that. Here's Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption. How do we have that? Through his blood. This includes the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Notice God's grace is central here in all of this. That he lavished on us. I love that. He lavished on us with all wisdom and, again, spiritual understanding. That's very, very good. And, again, we mentioned here in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you can be saved through faith. It's not of yourself, it's the gift of God. It's not of works, as anyone should boast. So the law told us to do, and we should live. But the trouble with the law is no one can keep the law. The law is impossible for sinners to keep. I'm going to show you that. But grace here, God points out and says, you know, Jesus did it all on the cross. God loved you and sent his son. And that's why all you have to believe and live. And this guy is just going, really? I can get in on this just freely? It's that simple? Absolutely. That's exactly what it is. It's just that simple here. Okay? Verse 12 goes on to say, for the grace of God not only brings salvation, first tense, but grace teaches us in second tense now, in the Christian life, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The law or self cannot do that. I just added some words here so that you can understand this passage of Scripture. This is such a great passage of Scripture, Titus 2:12. You know, grace teaches us. And that's why we're emphasizing grace here. This is our third point here, what we want to understand and a note about this. Grace teaches us. What does it teach us to do? To deny ungodliness. When worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, the law or self or our sin nature cannot do this. Point taken here. God's wonderful grace teaches and motivates a proper response to live right or well for the Lord in life. And again, we think about this term about a proper response here, and it points us right back to verse 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So it's wonderful to know that God's grace teaches and motivates a proper response, and that's what is that proper response? Verse 12 tells us. Grace is teaching this. The law cannot teach this. And that's why my next point is the law can't do that. And that's why enacting or passing laws just strengthens and provokes the sin nature. Really? That's kind of a amazing statement that you can make, Pastor. The law can't do that. Enacting and passing laws just strengthens and provokes the sin nature. Now, how do I know that? Well, I'm not going to have you turn here, but I'm just going to put this verse up. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Let me try to explain this. Death has come to mankind because of Adam's sin in regard to God's prohibition or God's statement of prohibition in the Garden of Eden, remember? But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, here's kind of a pre-commandment given to Adam in the garden, a law, so to speak, given to him. Not really a law, just a precept, okay? "Thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, you will surely die." So again, what is God saying here to Adam? The day you eat, Adam, you're going to die. And that's exactly what happened. So we see in Romans 5:12, through one man, Adam, sin entered the world. So Adam was charged with this sin, and with this sin comes this bed partner, sin and death. Ooh. Through his one act of sin, thus death spread to all men, because all men have sinned in Adam. So we sinned how? In Adam. So Adam's sin was imputed to every person born into the world. We are born with a sin nature. We are born in sin. We're not born innocent like Adam was created innocent. He chose to sin. He didn't have a sin nature, again, but he was tempted from without, and he went for the temptation, and he fell into sin. So then 1 Corinthians 15:56, the second half says, "And the strength of sin is the law." Now, this was written in the New Testament after Adam's transgression, because we all are sinners. The sin here, this word sin here, is in the singular, and it's in reference to the sin nature. Okay? So if we think that and we have that in our mind, passing laws just strengthens the resolve of the sin nature to keep on keeping on doing what it shouldn't be doing. When the law said don't, my sin nature says, oh yeah, just watch me. I'm going to do it. And that's kind of why our kids are rebellious from the get-go. You know, they all want to disobey, and that's why parents in those first 5 years are so important, that you get a hold of those kids and their thinking, and you know, let them know that what you say you mean business is very, very important for those first 5 years. So the law emboldens sinners to sin and to rebel and transgress against the law. Like this guy. This is such a classic illustration here. Here's a guy walking down the street. He's never thought about juggling machetes in his life until he sees this sign that says you can't juggle machetes. And the essence of the human nature, the sin nature, is suddenly I have an urge to juggle machetes. And we could make this sign say, you know, the speed limit is 55. I all of a sudden have a desire to go 65. You understand what I'm saying? This is the nature all of us have. And that's why, you know, laws provoke the sin nature to decide to go beyond what you should do. You know, and this is important to understand. So this guy, like I said, he probably never thought of juggling machetes until he came upon this sign that says, no juggling machetes. Suddenly, I have the urge to juggle a machete. I never thought about juggling machetes until I saw this cartoon, and I thought, that's exactly how we are. And I just changed that sign to 55. If it's speed limit 70, how fast do you want to go? 79, just under the grace limit, because we want to push grace to the max. That's just kind of how we are in life. And that's why laws are not always good. Now, I'm going to balance the statement. Now, let me just mention this. Every time Congress and the state legislature meets, I cringe. Why is that? Because it means more laws are being enacted and passed, which takes away more of my freedom. You ever think about that? Every time they meet, they're going to pass another law and enact another law and ask for more money. So you have less money, and then they're going to take more of your freedom away. They should be giving freedom away. That's what Jesus did with grace. He made us all free, right? But again, people don't think that way, so I'm just trying to educate you to get you to think that way. Now, I understand the role of human government is to restrain the sin nature or the populace. If we didn't have laws, people would just do whatever they wanted, wouldn't they? Just about your kids. If you don't train your kids, it's going to be a jungle at your house. You've got to train them. And that's why those first 5 years are so important, to apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning so that they learn who's the boss and they learn there's going to be a consequence for sin, and you have to apply that Board of Education with enough smack to get their attention so they really realize and understand that they don't want to cross you. And I use this illustration of myself when I was a little boy. And I sometimes say this, why do little boys and little girls do what they do? You know, when you ask them a question, why'd you do that? That's what they say. They don't know, but they have a sin nature. So, and I've told the story before, when I was a little boy, there was a baby buggy a couple doors over with a baby in it, and I went and put dirt in that baby's face and in that baby's mouth and that baby's eyes. Why'd you do it? I didn't have any idea why I did it. Just stupid. Just because I'm a sinner. When my dad came home, and he found out, he was livid. He took me down the basement and had a piece of wood about this long and nailed me on the hind end a number of times. All he had to do after that was just say, he grabbed me by the arm and take me to the top of the stairs and say, David, you want to go down the stairs? No, Dad, no. Right away, I learned that it is stupid to do stupid things. Now, why does a kid do that? They don't know why they do what they do. And that's why you need to be on them, and you need to be training them right from the get-go in light of all that, okay? Now, I understand that, again, the role of human government is to restrain the sin nature. And we need to have laws to restrain the flesh so as to have some order in society. For example, if we didn't have stoplights regulating traffic, it would be absolutely pandemonium in the Twin Cities. Highway 65 in the North Metro is a double four-lane highway divided, but there are stoplights all along the way. And I oftentimes have to take my wife to the east side of 65. I live on the west side of 65. But when I come to that stop sign there, the cars are going by in rush hour in the morning. They're going 65, 70 miles an hour. I'm thinking, if this light was in here, I'd never cross Highway 65. And then sometimes when I'm going south on 65 and I want to turn left and I pull over in the left-hand turn lane and the cars are going by me, shoo, and the car goes, whoo, whoo, and my wife goes, whoa, that's scary. I said, it is scary. They're going crazy. But I said, if we didn't have this left turn light, look at the cars coming north. We'd never be able to make this left turn. So there has to be some laws. There has to be some lights. And if you're in a busy area, you realize that if you're going to get out into that traffic, you need to go to the first light you can so that you can get out, unless you can merge into traffic. But that's not good when you're going left or want to cross Highway 65 in the North Metro. It's crazy there. Now, even the Mosaic Law was designed to show Israel its sin and the need of an appropriate sacrifice to atone for the sin committed if it wanted to continue to have fellowship with God. The Old Testament law of Moses never saved anyone. It was never a means of salvation at all. It was designed to show Israel it couldn't meet God's standard of perfection. So here's Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, what does it say? That every mouth may be stopped, you know, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will ever be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And I've told you, you know, when it comes to these ten commandments here, that I broke a lot of those commandments in my college years. I knew I was in trouble with God. I carried this guilt around, and the Spirit of God was in the world convicting me of sin. But luckily, someone came and shared the gospel with me, and I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. God told Adam, don't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. He did, and no wonder he was guilty. He broke God's law or God's precept, even in Genesis, before the even dispensation of law came into being. And that's why we need to realize again, forgiveness comes through God's grace in Jesus Christ, not law-keeping. Okay? You know, again, the law demanded what? 100% perfection or 100% of the time. And yet, God demanded that perfection, but we couldn't keep any law, could we? Where grace, on the other hand, what God provided, what did he provide? He provided forgiveness of our sins. He died on that cross to pay for our sins. And this is absolutely amazing. Now, sometimes people say to, you know, I've heard this said by churches, don't teach too much grace, as this will give people a license to live loosely and to sin because you teach grace. You're eternally secure. There's no sin that you can commit which can cause you to lose your salvation. Don't teach that. We don't teach that because we don't want people to run around and go crazy. The people in our church would go nuts if we taught that. So don't teach too much grace. I disagree. According to Titus 2:12, grace is the way that will teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Learning God's grace motivates us in the ability to serve God acceptably. And that's why when you're living by law, you're like this guy here on the left. You're all bound up. The law just binds you up, and your sin nature is provoked to do what you're not supposed to do. But the guy on the right, when you get saved by grace and then you live by grace, it frees you to do what? To serve God acceptably. And that's hard for people to comprehend, hard for people to understand and to note. Okay? God promotes righteousness and godliness in life, and that's why Titus 2:12, I haven't gotten to 13 yet, teaches, second tense, that denying ungodliness, grace teaches that. And worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. God's grace is the only thing that can do that. And that's why we want to keep emphasizing the grace of God here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. This is very, very important. And that's why churches with church covenants demand people to sign their covenant, which says, I'm not going to smoke, drink, or chew, or date those that do, or something along that order. They miss the whole point. They're very legalistic in their approach to the Christian life. And when you have that attitude, again, you're not serving God acceptably because grace motivates us to do that, to serve God acceptably. They miss the whole point. They think by having people sign a church covenant, it will keep them in line somehow. That's like saying, you know, you can only go 55. Well, I want to go 65 or whatever I can do. You know, whatever the law will allow me to do here again. So again, we're looking at verse 12 here. We're trying to explain more about verse 12. So Romans 2:4 came to my mind. Or do you not despise the riches of his goodness? Now I call that his grace. His forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God, i.e. his grace, leads you to repentance, a change of mind concerning your sin in life, whatever it might be. It's the goodness of God, it's the grace of God that does that. The law will never do that. And I'm adding some words here now. The law can tell you what God or some church wants and expects, but the law or legalism doesn't give you the power to accomplish what those church covenants want to accomplish. Only God's grace through the indwelling Holy Spirit can do that. And that's why this is a relationship. It's not a list of do's and don'ts, and I hope you can understand that by the grace of God here tonight. So let's look at 2:13 for a minute. Grace now encourages us to be what? Looking for, this is our third tense salvation now, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So 2:11 talks about salvation in the past tense. 2:12 talks about salvation in the present tense. It teaches us how to live. And then 2:13, grace encourages us to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ here. This is amazing. Now, this blessed hope motivates godliness in Christian living. Now, how does it do that? Well, we're in Titus. Let's go now to 1 John chapter 2. We'll look at some of these passages on your handout here tonight. 1 John 2, and I've got these verses here again on PowerPoint, so we're looking at 1 John 2:28 through 3:3. And John now writes to his people that he's writing to, and he says, "Now, little children," a term for believers, "our objective in our Christian life is to abide in him, to stay spiritually connected so we can be spiritually minded," okay? "That when he appears," notice, "he is going to appear." When is he coming? At his coming, okay? "When he appears, we may have confidence." We want to have confidence here and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Because if you're doing the wrong thing, if you're disobeying God, if you're, you know, in some bar someplace and getting all licked up, when he comes, you're going to be ashamed before him at his coming. Because grace doesn't teach that. Licentiousness teaches that. I'm going to grab all the gusto I can get. Verse 29. "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness," well, they're born of God. They're born again. 3:1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." Now think about that. The love of God, the love of the Father, the love of God has allowed us to be called children of God. "Therefore, the world does not know us." Why not? Because it did not know him. "Beloved," dear ones, "now we are the children of God." That's an absolute fact. "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be," okay? "But we know that when he is revealed," when is he going to be revealed? At his coming. At his coming. "We shall be like him." There's going to be this transformation in our lives. We're going to be just like him. "For we shall see him as he is." And this is the motivation here now. "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So we don't want to be ashamed before him at his coming. We want to have confidence before him at his coming. And that's why when you're thinking right and the grace of God is controlling you, everyone who has this hope at his coming when he appears is going to purify himself just as he is pure. That's amazing. Being like Jesus Christ one day motivates us to purify ourselves, to live godly, to live righteously, just as he is pure. That is the promise he gives us in these verses. And this is grace, friends, again, for godly living in the Christian life. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go back there. Take a left in your Bibles, quite a ways. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. These are just wonderful verses here, 14 and 15. You got them on PowerPoint? I do. "For the love of Christ," now notice the motivator here. First of all, the love of Christ is a motivator. Compels, it motivates us. Why is that? "Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all believers died." They died the moment they believed, and now that they have identified with Christ, and you know they are in Christ, we died to the old life in Adam. "And he died for all that those who live now, who are saved right now, should live no longer for themselves, selfishly and carnally, but should live now for him who died for them and rose again." Now this is a motivation, friends. This is a motivator. So we notice the motivation, the love of Christ causing him to die for all, then causing those who believe in him no longer to live for themselves, but to live for him who died for them and rose again. Thus God's love and grace motivates or compels us like nothing else can. These are strong motivators. And that's why the grace of God is really emphasizing the love of Christ here in our lives and the fact that he died for all, okay? That's very, very important. God is motivating obedience in his children through his love and grace towards us as sinners, saved by grace. And this is his goodness and grace bestowed upon those that deserve just the opposite. Amazing, okay? So now we're going to turn to Galatians, turn to the right here, to Galatians chapter 2. Look at another passage of Scripture. We're looking at motivations for gracious living here. And I selected Galatians 2, 20 and 21, right on your handout there. Here Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who am living now, but Christ, via the Holy Spirit, lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, in my physical body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Why? What's the motivator for this? He loved me, and he gave himself for me. Now, I don't have to explain, you know, John 3:16 for you. He loved me, but he gave himself for me. This is exactly G-R-A-C-E. God's favor bestowed upon us because he gave himself for me. And then he goes on to say in verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. Why? Because if righteousness came through a law, legalism, or the Ten Commandments, it never could, as law just provokes sin all the more, then Christ died in vain, or Christ died for nothing. Okay? We are not to set aside God's grace, but to be motivated to live by his grace in life. And that's why, as we just depend upon the Lord, as we absorb him, as we see that he gave himself for me, what a great motivator. You know, if a guy loves a gal and he can do something and show his love by giving himself for her, most women just swoon over that. This is the guy I've been looking for in my life. He gave himself for me. This is amazing, okay? There has never been any law that could ever give life. Matter of fact, if you're in Galatians 2, turn over to Galatians 3 with me and look at verses 21 and 22 of Galatians 3. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by some law that God had given. The Mosaic law? Or don't smoke, drink, or chew, or date those that do? No. Those are never going to save anybody, okay? But the Scripture is confined. All are under sin. We've all sinned and come short. Why did God put us all under sin? That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. They believe in God's grace provision that God has provided through Jesus Christ. And that's why we're saved by grace. We live the Christian life by grace. And God's going to call us home one day. We saw from Titus chapter 2:13, that's exactly what's going to happen. God's love sent his son to die for us, and we are all under the condemnation of sin. God's unmerited favor, his grace accomplished what the law could never do. It's all by grace. Okay? Take a left to Romans chapter 12, familiar verses that you all know. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I've got them here on PowerPoint again. And I kind of highlighted a few things here. And you can look up here or you can look in your Bible. I beseech you, he says. Now notice he's beseeching them. This is a grace appeal. It's not a law appeal. You don't have to do this. But I'm beseeching you, I'm begging you, Paul is saying. Therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Your body should be holy. It should be acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So what's the grace motivator here, Dave? Well, it's the mercies of God that I skipped over. And the grace of God that's implied in chapter 1 through chapter 11, which is expounded upon and taught upon by Paul. Okay? So it's by the mercies of God The grace of God. That's why. That's the motivator here. Okay? And then he goes on to say, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How am I going to be transformed? How am I going to be changed? There's going to be a transformation of all of us. No one's getting into heaven with these sinful bodies. I'm going to talk about that on Sunday morning. But it's by the renewing of your mind. It's by being renewed to his mercy and grace provisions made for you in life. That's grace. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Wow, that's amazing. God's got these motivations all over in Scripture. That grace is what we need to be motivated to. It should be the primary motivation in our life. You know, and this next verse is so simple. It's so clear. We love him. Why? What should motivate us to this kind of thinking? Because he first loved us. That's why. And it's so simple that God is, you know, I'm just trying to bring these out to you as much as I can. Love is a great motivator. And it is expressed in Scripture by his grace, his favor towards you and me. You know, when Kathy and I were first married, love had brought us together, so we married. When I'd go off to work, I never had to tell her to clean the house, wash the clothes, have a nice dinner for me when I came home, or even tidy herself up a little so as to look nice when I came home. Love motivated her to do all of that and so much more. And I look forward to coming home, and she has told me many times that when she heard my truck pull in the driveway, she'd get excited because I was home. Amazing. I hope that's going on in your marriage, okay? If not, it's time to reevaluate, make some adjustments so it can be going on in your marriage. You know, she's given me her best years of her life, and now it's my turn to give back to her and take care of her in the tough years of her life that she's going through. But again, love, kindness, serving one another, graciousness goes a long way in motivating and making for a strong marriage. No wonder God said, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to and reverence your own husbands. Husbands, dwell with your wife with knowledge and understanding of her, to know about her. God knows what makes marriage work, and he knows what makes the Christian life work as well. Thus, our primary motivation in Christian living is lots of love expressed by his amazing grace in Christ. No doubt about it. The greatest motivators are the love of Christ, his gracious work on Calvary on our behalf, that's grace, and the believer's new position or identity in Christ, which is ours. All of this is by the grace of God because we are now in Christ Jesus as Christians. So look with me again here as I'm thinking of closing here now in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Number one, for the love of Christ compels us. That's what motivates people to do what they do. I mean, did I give up my painting job in Duluth and cut my salary and have to come down here just because I thought it was a nice thing to do? I was worried. But I trusted the Lord and I stepped out in faith to do so. His love must have been in there compelling me. Because I added up the facts and I thought, I'm getting old anyways and I'm getting tired of painting. And maybe this is what the Lord would want me to do. Here I am, 22 years later. It's amazing. Okay? Because we judge thus, if one died for all, and he did, then all believers died. We all died in Christ the moment we were saved. Moment we believed, because of his work on Calvary. That is grace, friends. And he died for all that those who live, those now who are in Christ, live through their identification with Christ, should live no longer for themselves, the way they used to live before they were saved, but for him who died for them and rose again for them. What a motivator that is. There's just no doubt about that. God's word is full of these kinds of admonitions. Maybe not just be hearers of God's word, but by his grace, doers of it as well. Let's close in Hebrews chapter 12 tonight. My time's almost gone already anyway, so I'm going to squeeze communion in here. In Hebrews 12, and I've got these verses on PowerPoint as well, 12:28-29. Here's a summation of the writer of Hebrews to the Hebrew believers. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, we're in Christ, we're saved. Let us have grace. Let us hold fast to grace. Better translation, I think. By which we may serve God acceptably. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to serve God acceptably, but he wants us to do it with reverence and godly fear. Why should we do that? Because our God is a consuming fire. That's why we should do it. And this is important, I think, that we need to think about. So this is my third point. I've got 10 or 12 of these, so we'll be working our way through them on Family Fellowship Night, so you can come out and hear the Word of God and be challenged and be encouraged and see if these are the things that we're trying to do here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. So with that, we're going to have communion here, and I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11.